Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I am glad to welcome my youngest son to our ministry team. Josh is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. Now take your Bibles and let's listen to God's Word together.
Nope, not yet. Here we go. I hear it. Well, good morning. Welcome again. My name is Josh Stewart. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the awesome privilege to be able to communicate God's Word with you today. Most of you in this room know that Jeremiah, our campus pastor, had shoulder surgery this week, and he's doing really well on all accounts. So praise God for that. Continue to pray for him. We have a meal train going around. Feel free to bless his family in that way. But he is recovering well and doing great. And thank you for being here. I know that we rearranged the chairs this week because God has been very gracious to us. And so many people have coming and visiting and checking out Summit. And we're honored that you've come. And welcome if this is your first time or if you've just been here for a few weeks. And so we're moving chairs around. We've got all the chairs that we have in this room right now. And so they're all in here. And so, yeah, there you go. Praise God. We are, man, very humbled and honored, that what God is doing. And so we are processing through, as an elder team, what that looks like for us to potentially go to two services and things like that. So we just want to have wisdom in that. So just continue to come and, be patient with us and pray with us as we seek God's will. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in, Luke, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We have ushers who can provide a Bible for you. Know that we don't do that to shame anybody or embarrass anybody. We know that some people forget their Bible. Some people don't have Bibles. And we here at Summit Church, we love God's Word. We love diving into God's Word, applying God's Word, processing through God's Word. We're going to go through the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, and we want you to have God's Word in your hand as we process through that together. Please, if you don't have a Bible, take this Bible home with you as a gift from us to you. So we're continuing our Advent series. We were walking through 1 Corinthians ever since August, but we're taking a break for Advent. And what we're doing is we're going through the four songs that are found in Advent, found in the book of Luke that are anticipating Advent. And so the first week we had the Song of Mary, right? The Magnificent. When God told Mary, or the angel came and told Mary that God himself, the Son of God, would be placed into her stomach and she would be the mother of this child. And she sings a song to God. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And we saw and we processed through what Mary said to God. And then we see last week we had Zechariah, who him and his wife were for years could not have a child. But then the angel came to them and said, "You will have a child. And this child will pave the way for the Messiah who is coming." And we see that first Zechariah didn't believe him, so he was mute for 9 months. But then, after God reopened his mouth, he sang a wonderful song declaring that his son had the honor, his son had the privilege in order to go and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And then now we get in Luke chapter 2, right? The kind of the pinnacle here of the Advent season, the birth of our great Lord and Savior. And today we're examining the song of the angels and the verses that surround it, the Gloria, right? In Latin means glory and glory to God. And so let's start in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the first 20 verses of that, and then we're going to process through it together. So starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there is no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Man, this is the word of the Lord. Before we dive into this, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we just come to you today in desperate need of you, knowing that you're a God that is strong and mighty to save, a God that we just sing about, that your rescue plan that was orchestrated before the foundation of the world to save and redeem your people. And we see today as we get to read through and process what was written down by Luke, the event of Christ himself, God the Messiah coming. And all the ramification, what that meant for the people in those days and what that means for us today is true. That your word doesn't kneel, that your word doesn't faint, that the gospel, the strength and power of it is true for us today, just like it was 2,000 years ago. That the same God who rescued and redeemed his people continues to do it from generation to generation because you are a faithful God. Because your mercy does not end, because your steadfast love endures forever. So as we process through together Luke chapter 2. Lord, Holy Spirit, move among your people. Stir in our hearts deeper affections for you. Expose the sin in our lives and lead us to repentance, Lord. Help us to cling to the peace that you offer. Help us to be reminded, Lord, that you care deeply for us and that you call us to live lives that are set apart and sanctified for you. Holy Spirit, move. I'm an imperfect vessel, Lord, and I bring nothing to the table, but you, Holy Spirit, through the word and through the work of Christ, you bring mighty power and mighty work to the table. So work, Holy Spirit, among your people in my life and those who are sitting in the seats. We thank you, Lord, that we can have other churches throughout Naples that we can partner with, that we can lock arms with and proclaim Christ crucified together. So be with the churches today that rest and stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Bless their services this morning. I pray, I'm thinking about churches like Faith Bible, like Center Point, like Covenant Presbyterian, like Compass Church, Lord, and many others that are throughout this area, Lord, that today are preaching Christ crucified. Bless those churches, Lord. Be highly exalted in that place. Work in the lives of the people that are sitting in the pews and in the chairs, that they would leave looking more like the Savior who redeemed them and brought them to himself. And so today, Lord, as we come here and as we hear what your word has to say, move. We are listening, your servants. Speak, O Lord. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So what I love about Luke chapter 2 and the way that the writer of Luke starts it is he makes sure that we know that this is a historical event that has happened, right? He tells us what's going on, right? Caesar Augustus, right, is ruling the Roman Empire. And then he tells us that Cornelius is the governor of Syria, or some translations say it was right before Cornelius was the governor of Syria, and a registration went out. And what Luke wants to remind us is the birth of Christ was a historical event that happened, right? Luke says in the beginning of his book that he gathered all this information in order to write this book, right? He documented things, he talked with people, he did his research, right? A divine research paper, if you will. And he went and he said, this is a place, the thing that happened in space and time, the birth of Christ. And what is also really awesome about this story is he says that God used human events in order for one of his promises to be fulfilled. So we see that Mary and Joseph don't live in Bethlehem, right? They're from Galilee or in Nazareth. But then we have Caesar Augustus, who had a decree that he wanted everyone to be counted throughout the Roman Empire. Most likely because he wanted to see how great he was, right? That he wanted to be able to count all the people and say, this is the land that I rule. And so in order to do that, right, we do census today in the United States, but we just stay at our house and somebody knock on our door. If it's like me, they knock like for about 3 weeks, right? And finally I answer and fill out the form, right? Like, but people go from door to door. But what Caesar Augustus wanted them to do is he wanted them to go back to the town that their family was from. And because Joseph was from the household of David, he had to go back to Bethlehem. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, it says that this great long-awaited Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That God even orchestrated the events of the world in order to fulfill a promise. It also says that he would be from the lineage of David, which was also a promise that was fulfilled. And so they get right, pregnant Mary and Joseph, they make their way to Bethlehem. The Bible never says it was on a donkey, but a lot of manger scenes think it was a donkey. We don't know how they got there, but they got there. Could have been a donkey. And they arrive there in Bethlehem, but because it's so crowded, because all these people are coming to Bethlehem to be registered, that it says there wasn't even a place for them to stay in the house or in the guest room or in the inn. So instead, they had to go to a stable or some believe even a cave where animals stayed. And in that place, the God of this universe is born. That the God in this universe who deserved to be born in a palace with walls surrounded, guarded and protected, instead, in great humility, is born in a manger and is accessible for all people to come and see this great Lord. And so the gift has come. The long-awaited Messiah is here. And what we see today, right, the big idea of the message is that the advent of Jesus is God's gift of good news. The arrival of Jesus is good news not only for people who lived 2,000 years ago, but for us today in Naples, Florida in 2019. This is the good gift. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend the rest of our time examining verses 8 all the way down to verse 20. And we're going to see three ways why this gift is such good news for us today. Why what Jesus came and did thousands of years ago still has ramifications for you and I in this room today. And so the first thing that we're going to see here is that this is good news because we see that the lowly are not forgotten. That the gospel has been proclaimed to you and to me. Let's read verses 8 through 12 once again. Right. So it says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And so the big announcement is here, right? That God's Son has come, and now the announcement needs to be made. The world needs to know that the Messiah is here. And according to our own logic, right, we would assume that what God would do is he would go to the great leaders of the Roman Empire, right? Let's make our announcement to them. Let's go to the great Chinese dynasty of the time, and let's make our announcement to them, right? That the Savior is born. Let's go to those who are wealthy. Let's go to those who are rich. Let those go to those who have great political power. Surely those are the ones that God is going to go to declare the birth of his Son. But instead, we see that God hangs out in the region around Bethlehem, and he goes to a few shepherds who are watching their flock by night. And there's a few things that we need to understand is that shepherds did not have the best reputation back then, right? I don't know everyone in this room. I'm assuming no one in this room is a shepherd, right? I don't even know shepherds, right? Like, and probably you don't either, but back in biblical times, shepherds were not people that you really wanted to be associated with, right? The religious leaders couldn't stand them because they were so busy watching their flock that they wouldn't do the ceremonies that the religious people thought they needed to do. So the religious people didn't like them. The average person didn't like them, and other shepherds didn't like each other because they would often get confused when they would mix herds and they would claim that certain sheep were theirs when they really weren't, right? So they were accused of stealing things that didn't belong to them. They were looked down so much in society that their testimony wasn't even verified in the court of law. That if they saw something or witnessed something, they couldn't even be a witness because they were so lowly and outcast, the forgotten of the culture. But we see what God chose to do is he chose to go to shepherds near Bethlehem. The angels arrived to declare he has been born today in the city of David. There's a few reasons why people think that he came to shepherds. One speculation is that Jesus ended up being the good shepherd, right? He says, I am the good shepherd. So let's make an announcement to shepherds who the good shepherd is coming. Some people think because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who died to take away the sins of the people and these shepherds watched over sheep. That man, maybe that's why God came and God declared it to shepherds because the sacrificial lamb was here. And I think those could be true. But I think the main reason that God came to shepherds is that God wanted to show the world that he came to save and redeem those who were lowly and forgotten. That he came to rescue those that the rest of the world has outcast, that the rest of the world thinks nothing of. No, those are the ones that he came to save. Those are the ones that he came to redeem. And so the shepherds, right, out in the field, as you can imagine, angel shows up. They're terrified. Who would it be, right? Like, they're out in the field hanging out one night. As angels show up and the angel begin to declare to them that someone is born. That one who is born in the city of David, right? And he says to them, this is good news of great joy for all the people, right? Like, this is true. I love the Gospel of Luke. He's always continuously throughout it reminding people that Christ came to save not only those who are of Jewish descent, but Gentiles, those outside the Jewish house, right? He's saying he comes. This is great news, right? Great news of great joy has been declared for all the people. There's good news that you can rejoice in. You don't need to be fearful. You can rejoice. The good news has come. And he begins to describe this baby that's been born. And he gives three descriptions to this child. The first thing he says is that this child is the Savior. And in order to understand the Savior, you must understand where we stand in our human sinful state. That everyone in this room and everyone across the world needs a Savior. Because we see back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God dwelt with Adam and Eve, right? He lived with them. He fellowshiped with them. He was among them. But when they disobeyed God and ate the fruit from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat, that they were separated from God, right? They were cast out of the Garden of Eden because a perfect God cannot interact with sinful beings. And so because of that, they are removed from his presence, separated from God, and there is nothing that they can do on their own strength and their own ability in order to get back into a relationship with God. They're helpless. And we see that the same is true of us today, that God demands perfection. God demands complete righteousness. And we drop the ball even once. We're separated from God. It's what we deserve. We're cast out from his presence. And so there's nothing that we can do, but God, because of his great love and mercy, sent a Savior to rescue us from our sins. He sent one that could do what we are unable to do, that could take us from the domain of darkness, from the domain of our sins, and bring us back into God's marvelous light, that we can once again be in the presence of God. The Savior is here, one who will rescue and bring you back into the family of God. And so he declares, the Savior has come. Rejoice with me, O shepherds. Your Savior has finally arrived. And the other name that he gives them is the Christ or the Christos or the long-awaited Messiah. See, what most people don't realize is that when Christ was born, this wasn't something that randomly popped up in history. He wasn't some man who came to claim to be the Son of God and claim to be a Messiah. And everyone's like, where does this guy come from? Like, who knows? You know, what was happening is that throughout the Old Testament, thousands and hundreds of years before Christ arrived, God told them that someone was coming. The Messiah or the Christ or the Anointed One was coming. That one would come that God would use, right? It talks about it in Isaiah chapter 6, that the government would be on his shoulders, right? It talks about in Isaiah 56, that he would be the suffering servant, one who would bear the sins of his people. That one was coming to rescue us from our sins, the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. And what the angel is declaring is that he's here, the one that you've longed for. You see it all throughout the Gospels. People ask Jesus, like, are you the Messiah? Like, are you the one that we've waited for? And yes, he is finally here. The long-awaited Messiah is born, the Savior of the world. And then lastly, the third description they give is that he will be the Lord. That's a big deal. It means that Jesus isn't just some child that was born in Bethlehem that just has a blessing on his life. What this means is that God himself, that the Lord God came down, put on flesh, and came to save and redeem his people. That's the beauty of our great God. That's his love and his mercy, is that he came. He came to do what we are unable to do. We cannot live a perfect life. So Christ came, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, came to live the perfect life that you and I are unable to live. And after living that perfect life, you and I deserve punishment because of our sins. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sins, right? When you sin against an eternal God, you deserve an eternal punishment. But Christ came to bore our sins on the cross, right? One Shane and Shane song says that he was born to die. He knew why he came. He was born to die for our sins. And Christ received the full punishment for our sins. God himself experienced the wrath and the punishment that you and I deserve so that we could be saved. So that we could be brought back in to the family of God. That God himself is here. Rejoice and celebrate with me, the angel says to the shepherds, because your Savior, the Messiah, God himself has come to save us and redeem us. I love that truth and I love that story. And we see, man, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. One of the predictions of the Messiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely." And listen to this. "And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And all of our unrighteousness and our filth and our sinfulness, we deserve punishment and separation. But a branch will rise from the house of David, and he will come and he will be your righteousness. He will be your right standing before God. And hundreds of years later, he has come, born in Bethlehem, the one who will save and redeem his people. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, if we really begin to examine our hearts, I think that we can really, truly believe that we are the lost and the forgotten of this world. Some of us in this room, you think, man, I've sinned too greatly against God, right? Like, I've done too much. You know, many times I hear that as a pastor, you don't understand what I've done, right? If you knew the things that I had done, God doesn't forgive those type of people, right? He's forgotten me and he's overlooked me many, many times. Maybe your life currently isn't going the way that you hoped that it would go, right? Things aren't falling into place the way that you would expect. You're hitting hard times. You're struggling in relationships. You're struggling financially. Things are going really challenging. You're looking, going, man, God's forgotten me. He's too busy with the other religious people, right? Like, he's overlooked me. Maybe it's because in your life you are constantly overlooked. You're overlooked for that promotion time and time again. You're overlooked by family members. You're overlooked by friends. And you just feel like you are the overlooked and you're the one that has been forgotten by God. But what I love about this story, what I love about what the angels declare to the shepherds, is this story is declaring to you and I that our God doesn't forget the lowly. That our God doesn't overlook those in this world, that we have a God who loves us and cares for us. In Genesis chapter 16, God is speaking to Hagar, and Hagar gives God a name. For the very first time in Scripture, someone gives God a name. And she says that you are El Rahi, the God who sees me. In her distress, in her struggles, in her outcast, that God came to her and she saw God. You are the God who sees me. And that same God, El Rahi, sees you today in whatever state you're in. You're never too far gone for God's grace. He redeems those from all over the world. God uses horrible things in our lives for our good. He tells us that in Scripture, challenging things for our good. Even if you're overlooked by friends, overlooked by family, overlooked by your spouse, you are not overlooked by the God of this universe. The same one who came, born in Bethlehem, the Savior of the world, has come to rescue you and to save you. And just like the angels declared to the shepherds, go, touch him, hold him. You can see the Savior face to face. He's come. He's accessible to you now by faith. Christ is accessible to each one of us in this room. We can enter into a relationship with him by placing our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So lift up your head, O forgotten one. Your God sees you. And he's come to save you and redeem you and to give you everlasting life. And so the first good news is that we see is that the lowly are not forgotten. The gospel has been proclaimed to you and I. And the next thing we see here is that the good news that the wayward and sinful can be brought close. You and I can have peace with God. Let's read again verses 13 and 14. So he tells them of this child, and then, right, this one angel did. And then, after the angel declares the good news, look what happens in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Right? So the angels declare, an angel declares multitude of heavenly hosts. You can even imagine the number of heavenly hosts singing together, probably the most beautiful song that you've ever heard. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those whom he is well pleased. So I'm going to tell you something. You can feel really bad for my wife, Maggie, when I get done telling you this. So I have a routine that I do, and I've done this ever since we've been married 10 years. We just celebrated our 10-year anniversary. It was awesome, yes. And what I do every time before we go on trips, we can go on for one day, we can go on for 1 week, 10 days, it doesn't matter. Every time we go on a trip, I have a routine that I have to do to make sure the house is ready before we go on the trip, right? So make sure that the doors closed on the fridge, make sure all the lights are off, right? Make sure that no stoves are on, no ovens on. I got to be over and make sure, ceiling fans aren't going. Like, I'm going around the entire house checking this. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds pretty normal. Except for the fact that there's certain things that must happen in order for me to do this. First, everyone has to be out of the house and in the car, right? Like, I'm the only one, right? Because if I check something, they could go back and, change it, right? Like, I could shut the fridge, they could open it, could be a big mess. And so I'm doing these things, and everyone has to be out of the house, and I go around and I check. Man, I check for honestly 20 to 30 minutes, rechecking and checking and checking, right? And I do that because I'm fearful something's gonna happen. I'm fearful when I leave the house that I won't lock the door and somebody will be able to walk right in, right? I'm fearful that I'll leave the fridge door open and our food will be spoiled by the time we get back, right? I'm fearful that we'll leave a ceiling fan on or leave a stove on and the house is going to go up in flames or we're gone, right? Like, I got to make sure the water is cut off from the outside, because if not, clearly a pipe is going to burst in the house and the house is going to be underwater, right? Like, all these are logical things that everyone in this room should think before they go on a trip, right? It's funny because about 2% of this room is like, yeah, amen, I do it too. And the other 98% are like, you are psycho, right? And so I do this over and over again because what I desire by doing this, right, what I'm attempting to get is peace of mind. I want to have peace of mind that when I'm gone, when I'm out on my trip, that, man, nothing's going to happen to the house. I'm free from anxiety. I'm comforted. I can rest because everything has been checked multiple times. So everything must be okay. Let's go. Now we can have a good trip. And maybe you don't do what I do, right? Maybe you don't check your house for 30 minutes, but we all are doing things in our lives in order to get peace of mind. Like, we're seeking peace. Everywhere we turn, we want peace, right? We're struggling financially. We think, man, if I could just have peace, right? If I could just make more money, then I would have financial peace, right? We even have a class on it, right? Like, then I would have peace. And I work, man, if I could only get to this promotion, if I could only get to this status, then I won't lose my job. I can have peace. Am I that? I can have peace in my job. We do it within our marriage, right? We do it within relationships. If they'll commit to me to a certain level, then I will have peace. And what we do is we're often always seeking after peace. And we even have a fill in the blank in our minds. If I can get this, then I will have peace, right? If I can reach to this status in my job, then I will have peace. If we stop fighting this many times, then I will have peace, right? When my kids grow up and they're out of the house and stop wrecking everything, then I will have peace, right? Like, we have these categories. I can have peace if when this happens and we long and we strive after this, because we want to be free from anxiety. We want to have comfort. We want to have rest. We don't want to have to fear the things that are going on. So before we move any further, what in your life are you seeking today to find peace? What's that one thing? If I could get to this status, then I would have peace. And so we see here, and when the angels come to the shepherds, they declare glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men whom he is well pleased. And the beauty of the arrival of Jesus, the beauty of what the gospel proclaims to us, is you and I in this room can have full, lasting peace. Not peace that comes from a moment, not peace that comes for a second, not peace that will fade over time, but long-lasting, true peace can be for you and I, that we can be free from anxiety, from fear. We can have comfort. We can have rest. We can no longer be at war, that you and I can have peace now because of what Christ has done. And this is the ultimate peace. This is greater than any peace that you are seeking to have right now, that this true peace overflows into every single area of our lives and brings lasting true peace. The Savior has come so that the wayward and those who are far off from God can now have peace. And the peace that Bible talks about is like it's one from like two sides of a coin. And the first peace that Christ came to offer was peace between us and God. See, what we need to understand and what the Bible specifically calls us because of our sinfulness, that you and I are enemies of God, that we are enemies of Him, that we're at war with God because of our sins. Because I mentioned before, perfect God, sinful human beings, right? Like, we deserve justice. We deserve punishment. We deserve that. We are enemies of God because of our sins. So the full wrath of God, we deserve it. Absolutely, completely deserve that. There's no way that we can justify it. There's no way that we can weasel around it. You and I deserve the punishment of God because of our sins. And the beauty of the cross is that Jesus came to take the punishment for us. That Jesus came to bore the wrath that you and I deserve. That Jesus came to experience all of that on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. And Jesus came so that instead of being enemies of God, that you and I can now be at peace with God and come into His family. That you and I no longer have to live in fear. That we no longer have to live under the judgment that we deserve because Christ experienced it for us. When Christ was on the cross, God looked at Him and saw us and punished Him for those sins. And now, if you place your faith and trust into Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He looks at you and sees His righteous, perfect Son. That's the grace of our great God, that you and I can now have peace with God. No more fear. We don't have to live in constant fear that God is angry or mad or frustrated with us. We have to constantly believe that everything that is orchestrated in your life is God's way of getting back with us for what we've done. No, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's made right with God because of our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the beauty of ultimate peace with the God of this universe. But why so often do we live in fear and as if God is angry with us all the time, even if we're Christians? But God came, Christ died to give you peace with God. Rejoice in that peace. Celebrate that peace. Right? Don't take advantage of it, right? Like, we live in a way that honors and glorifies Him, but He's given us peace. And the Bible says, for those who are in Christ, He works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That means the things in your life that are hard and challenging, that don't make sense, that God, because of His love and His grace, and you have peace with God, that He can orchestrate those things in your life for your good and for His glory. You have peace with God, believer. Stop living in fear. Stop living if God is a kid with a magnifying glass and you're an ant and He's trying to burn you at every opportunity He gets. He's a loving Father who has invited you into His family. You have peace with God. Not only do we have peace with God, but the other side of that coin is that you and I can have peace with one another. So we see that God came and He offers us peace, right? He's forgiven us of our sins because of His great love, because of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we have peace with God. And this is a vertical peace that we can live in, that we can celebrate in, that we can rejoice in. But that peace also is an overflow to the horizontal relationships in our lives, that you and I can have peace with the people around us because we have peace with God, right? It's not just, it's one way towards God ultimately, but also it's horizontal, that we can have peace with other believers because we have peace with God. This peace is an overflowing peace that affects every relationship in our lives, that we can forgive those who have wronged us because Christ has forgiven us. And I know what you might be thinking. And if you knew what they did to me, If you knew how they dragged my name through the mud, if you knew what they said to me, if you knew what they continue to do and say to me over and over again, you would say, Josh, they don't deserve my forgiveness. And you're right. They don't deserve it. But neither did we. And praise God that He forgave us when we didn't deserve it. When we were far away from God, He came out of grace and love and mercy and forgave us from our sins when we are enemies of God. And as a response to that, we are called to forgive other people even when they don't deserve it, because Christ has forgiven us. Paul tells this to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So put away the malice and the bitterness and the anger. Like, put those things away, right? Which is, man, they come up within us when we've been wrong, don't they? Like, when we hold on to those and we come after people over and over again with bitterness and malice and slander, all those. He said, no, put those things away. But instead, pick up a tender heart. Pick up a forgiving heart and forgive those, because your God in Christ has forgiven you. The beauty of the gospel is peace is now between us and God, but that peace is also between other people as well. So who in your life today are you withholding forgiveness towards? Who in your life today are you continuing to live in bitterness and anger and frustration because they wronged you, or maybe they continue to wrong you? And instead of extending the forgiveness that God has extended to you, I know this isn't easy. I know this might take time. And maybe the first prayer you say is, Lord, give me the eyes to see your forgiveness towards me so that I can extend it towards other people. And the beauty is that God empowers us to do that. That the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Christ, lives within us and gives us the power and the strength to forgive even when we don't want to forgive. So maybe it's the prayer, Lord, give me the power and the strength to forgive this individual or these individuals even when I don't want to. In view of what you've done for me, not an obligation, not because I feel like my arm is being twisted, but I'm doing it as an overflow of your love for me. So I'm going to extend peace and forgiveness because you've extended it towards me. And I realize you can't change or affect or even know how they're going to respond to that, the other person. And that's not your thing to deal with. They might respond graciously. They might respond with more hurt and pain. But you're responsible for your actions. You're accountable for what you are called to do. So as a believer, through the work of the Holy Spirit, give forgiveness. Offer the peace that God has offered you to those who are around you and those who have wronged you. And He will empower you and strengthen you to do that. And so the last thing that we're going to see here is that the good news has come. And because of that, we can have a rightful worship can be restored. That you and I can bring glory to God. And the greatest gift, right, is now ours to hold. So the shepherds had a decision to make, right? He comes to them. The angel comes, declares this good news. A host of heavenly beings come. They declare glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among those whom He is well pleased. And at that moment, the shepherds had a decision to make. Right, they could have been like, well, that was weird, right? I doubt that's ever going to happen again. Hey, let's go over to the next pasture. There probably has better grass over there, right? They could have done that. But instead, they responded in a way of rightful worship towards God. Man, the way we see the response of the shepherds, and may it motivate us to respond in the same way when we hear the good news of Jesus. Let's read again what they do, starting in verse 15. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and had been, all they had heard and seen and what had been told them. And so what the shepherds do is they go. They go to this child, and we can see two things that you and I, really three things that we're called to. First, we're called to go. We're called to go to Christ. We're called to embrace the God who has not forgotten us. We're called to embrace the Savior who came to give us peace. That's our first responsibility. But also, we see two other things that the shepherds do here. Is first, they went and told everybody of the things that they had heard. It says the people were amazed because they went and told them, man, this is what happened. This is what the shepherd said. Excuse me, what the angel said to us, the shepherds, this is what we are called to do. And in the same way, right, may we see that model. May we go and tell other people of the good news of the gospel that has come. May we tell people that there is a Savior who has come. We're not coming to sell them a product. We're not coming to sell them something. But instead, we're inviting them to enter into a relationship with the God of this universe that they can know, they can see that by faith, they can enter into a relationship with Him, the great child that's been born to us. And we're called and we have a responsibility to do that, right? To the places that we live, the places that we work, and the places that we play. And guys, I understand that that is really hard to do. Like, I understand that it is easier to not talk about Jesus. It's easier to get together at family functions and not say a word about Jesus to non-believers. I realize it's easy to talk to your neighbors about sports, about your children, about anything else in the world, right? Besides bringing up and talking about Jesus. I realize that. I understand that. And I can completely relate. Listen, I can stand here in front of 400 people and I can proclaim the good news of Jesus with excitement and with enthusiasm. But when I'm talking to my neighbor or my non-believing family, it's hard for me to bring it up. It's easier not to. I understand that. But just because it's challenging to do, man, may God work in our hearts that it's an overflow of our love for Him that we would go and say, let me tell you what God has done. The shepherds thought no obligations. The shepherds felt like, man, I guess we got to go tell people now. Like, they did it with great joy and excitement because they heard the good news that the Savior, Messiah, Lord had come. And they wanted everyone to hear. And I pray that God would work in our own hearts, that it'd be an overflow of what He's done for us, that we would go and proclaim the good news to the people around us. And God has called us as fellow believers that is His primary means to get His gospel out is through individuals. He could have done it many different ways, right? He could send angels like He did to the shepherds just to pop up all over the world to tell people about Jesus, right? He could write it on the sky over and over again for everyone to see. But instead, because of His grace and His love, that He has chosen to use each of us, that we have the privilege to go and to tell other people about Him. Paul challenges the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what he says. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen, right? Like everyone who calls, everyone who says, Jesus Christ, be my Lord, be my Savior. All of us who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But look what he goes on to say. But how then will they call on Him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, of Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Man, they can call upon Him, but how are they going to call if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear if no one tells them? And so you and I have a responsibility to go and tell the people around us the good news that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we encourage you to do that in three different areas, right? The places where you live, right? Your neighborhood, the places where you work, the people that you're around every single day, and the places where you hang out or the places that you play. That's what we challenge you to go to those three places and find people, find someone that you can go and share the good news. This is a perfect season to do that, right? Christmas season, everyone knows that it's about the birth of Christ, even people outside the church. And this is an opportunity to come and say, let me tell you about my God. So my challenge is pick one person. One person where you live, work, or play that you can specifically go to, right? And say, man, let me just tell you about this awesome news. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Pick that one person, and this week, over the next few weeks, go, just like the shepherds, telling them, and pray that God would work in a mighty way. And He's with you, even when you go and do it. So the second thing we see is not only did they told everyone, but it said in verse 20 that they glorified and praised God for all that He had done. So we see that this encounter with the angels, it changed the lives of the shepherds. that they wanted to go and declare the good news of Jesus. And then they wanted to glorify and praise God with their lives. See, so often what we do is that we have a relationship with God, or we have a church life that's completely disconnected from the rest of our lives, right? We treat it as a hobby or something that we're like associated with, right? Like we might go fishing on Saturday, so we fish all day Saturday. Remember, we're looking forward to it for the next week. But man, there's not really decisions in our lives that are based around fishing, right? Like we don't base our finances, our parenting, the way we interact with people, the things that we think about. Like we don't really do that based on hobbies, right? Like hobbies are important. We like them. We might talk about them. But they don't really change our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so often people do that in their relationship with Christ. They'll come here on Sunday. You might go to a Bible study, a community group during the week. And then besides that, there's a complete disconnect to the rest of their lives. It's just a hobby or something they're associated with. What we see here is that when we enter into a relationship with God, it's exactly that, a relationship with God. And just like my relationship with my spouse, just like my relationship with Maggie affects everything in my life, right? The decisions that I make, the things that I do, the things that I talk about, the way that I spend my time, the way that I spend my money, everything is filtered through my relationship with Maggie because it's such a close and intimate relationship in a greater way that our relationship with Christ should impact everything that we do in our lives. All the decisions that we make, all the things that we think about, all the things that we process through, the way that we handle, the way that we parent, the way that we treat our spouse, the way that we do stuff at work, our integrity, our honesty, all that is filtered through a relationship that we have with Christ, and it impacts all of our lives. And the shepherds went out praising and glorifying God for all that they had done, all that he had done to them. And they were able to do that because it completely changed their lives. And your relationship with Christ should completely change your life. Every decision you make, we say this in the theological term, is a Christian worldview. That you see the world through the lens that you've been saved and redeemed and brought back into a relationship with Christ. And we see Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Or some translations say, in view of God's mercy. So focusing on God's mercy, remembering his life, his death, his resurrection, that he saved you from your sins, that you're no longer enemies, that you have peace. In view of all this mercy, what does he say to do? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, in view of God's mercy, your life should be one of a living sacrifice, right? It's important that he says living sacrifice there, right? Because if he just would sacrifice, we just, you know, all go kill ourselves. But what he's saying is, right, that it's a living sacrifice that you are living, but you are living a life that you are sacrificing what you want to do, what your flesh wants to do, what your sinful nature wants to do, and instead you're doing what God is calling you to do, right? He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't live the way the world lives, which is all about me and yourself and pointing, how can I look out for number one? But instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can know what the will of God is. That your life is consistently a life that how can I glorify God? How can I honor him? Does this praise God? Does this make much of his name? Is this more about promoting myself or more about promoting God? Like, we're continually asking those questions. Man, I'm going to be honest at work because that glorifies God, right? I'm going to spend time with my kids and disciple them because that glorifies God, right? I'm going to love my spouse, and as husbands, I'm going to live self-sacrificially towards my spouse because that honors God. I'm going to do my taxes correctly because that honors God. I'm not going to slander those who have wronged me because that honors God. I'm going to spend my money wisely because that honors God, because my life is a living sacrifice to him, because all that I want to do is to honor, to praise him, and to glorify his great name. Why? Out of obligation? Because someone's twisting my arm? Because I feel bad? No. In view of God's mercy towards you. Live your life as a living sacrifice. He saved me. He's redeemed me. I have peace. I can know him. The greatest gift in the entire universe is now mine in Christ. So how today are you living for yourself? What areas do you need to repent of? And ask God to forgiveness and change because you're living for yourself instead of living for the great God who saved you. And so what we do here at the end of every single service is we have something called communion. This is an opportunity for us to praise God for what he's done in our lives. an opportunity to lift His great name because He has saved us and redeemed us because He was born to die. This baby born in Bethlehem later died on the hill of Golgotha so that you and I could have our sins forgiven, so that you and I could enter into a relationship with Christ. And the night before His death, Jesus was with His disciples and He picked up a piece of bread and He broke it and says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And He took a cup of wine and says, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we go across the room. We have different stations throughout the room. You can pick a piece of bread, dip it in the juice. And it's reminding us that Christ died, that He was born to die so that you and I could have the peace of God. So that you and I could have our sins forgiven, that you and I can know God deeply. It is telling us that the forgotten and the lowly have not been overlooked by our great God and Savior. That He came to save and redeem and to rescue. So if you're a Christian today, man, we ask that you would go and that you would take of this, that you would be reminded of your great Lord and Savior. We have people throughout the room, deacons and pastors that would love to pray for you if you want someone to pray with you. And if you're a non-believer, we ask that you don't take of the bread today because this is a family meal. But instead, our invitation is you is to take the bread of life, to take Jesus Christ Himself, to trust Him as your Lord and Savior and enter into the peace and the family of God. Do that today. I'm going to read one quote from the commentary on Luke chapter 2 by Kent Hughes, and it's a challenge to all of us in this room. It's reminded of why Christ really came to die. This is what it says. It said, "It's not enough to hear about Jesus. It's not enough to peek in the manger and say, 'Oh, how nice. What a lovely scene. It gives me such good feelings.' The truth is, even as Christ was born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not within you, you would be eternally lost. Christ, who was born into this world, must be born in your heart. Religious sentiment, even at Christmas time, without the living Christ, is a yellow brick road to darkness." Don't just hear God's word today. Don't just hear what was proclaimed in Luke chapter 2, but instead be a doer of God's word. Respond in faith by trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your word, God, how, man, it encourages us, Lord. It gives us excited, Lord, but also it convicts our lives, Lord. I love that about Your word, that You're always sanctifying us. You're always causing us to look more like Jesus. And we hear these texts, we celebrate, but we're often reminded, Lord, how we've strayed. We've often reminded, Lord, how we've lived for ourselves, or we're prone to do things that are comfortable and easy instead of doing things for Your glory, instead of living our lives as a living sacrifice. So, Lord, today I pray that every single person in this room, God, that You would work in their hearts the way You know how to work. That You're a God that is mighty and strong and power and sovereign, but You're also a God that is intimate and a God that knows the thoughts and the feelings and even the words before we even say it. Lord, You know what every single person in this room is dealing with. And Holy Spirit, we pray and we thank You that You have the strength and the power to minister to them today. So for those who need to be encouraged, O Lord, may lift up their souls and encourage them in Christ. For those in this room, O Lord, who need to repent of sins, Lord, and graciously work in their hearts and lead them to repentance in Christ. And for those in this room, O Lord, who need to change behaviors, have conversations, talk to individuals, that You would encourage them and empower them to do that. Because in view of Your mercy, God, that we live ways that honor and glorify You, because You are far greater than all. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You. It's in the mighty, powerful, gracious, saving name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.